Would open up your Bibles and turn in your New Testaments with me to Luke the 8th chapter. Luke chapter 8, we'll begin there in a few moments in Luke chapter 8. It's wonderful to be with all of you this morning. I think that we're all a little alleviated from the heat this morning by the rain that we had overnight. It's a wonderful day to be able to get out and about and worship our God together. Every time we get that opportunity, it is wonderful, but it's so good to be with you here this afternoon. You know, Jesus gives us a pretty good description, you might even say a definition of what a disciple is in John chapter 8. And we remember verse 31 and 32 very well, where he says that if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Discipleship is really abiding in Jesus' words. That's not an intellectual process merely, but it's a process of giving our lives entirely to Jesus. Billy went through various things this morning that we need to consider and look into it honestly and ask the question, are we abiding in that particular facet of Christ's words? Not just we know what Jesus says about it. I think a lot of times that's not really the problem with us, is that we are ignorant about it. But we know it, but do we do it? That's what abiding in the words of Christ is. And only in that way will the truth set us free from sin. In 2 John 9, we're told that whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ, whoever has that doctrine and brings that doctrine, has the Father and the Son. That's what fellowship with God is. Knowing the truth, proclaiming the truth, living the truth. But especially in today's culture and climate, the struggle that we often face is this thought of whether we can indeed know the truth. Some question whether there's truth at all. We live in the postmodern era of relativity, relative truth. That's why you hear the phrases from time to time, your truth and my truth, and you speak your truth, I speak my truth. And even if they are polar opposites and inherently contradictory to each other, both of them can be true because it's all relative. But I don't think that that is at all what truth is. In fact, those who hold that position of relative truth will give ground to the idea of objective truth when they say that all truth is relative, because what they're suggesting is that statement itself is objective. What we've got to realize is that all truth is objective. Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is objective. Who He is and what He's taught and what He stands for in eternity is not going to change whether we agree with it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we apply it to our lives or not, whether we are His disciples or not, is not going to change who Jesus is and what His Word is. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, then, the Apostle Paul gave importance to knowing the truth and commands that do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And if we are commanded to do something, certainly it is possible by God's grace that we can indeed do it. But there's a great problem in the world, and that is that people do not love the truth, and therefore, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, they will believe a lie. And we need to make sure that we're not one of those people. We need to make sure that we accept the objective reality of truth, that we search for it, and that we love it so that we can find it and apply it. I want to tell you that in this age of relativism, that we'll stand in one of three positions. Hopefully we're not standing in the position that truth is relative. And I believe that there is a reality of that concept within the religious community. Denominationalism in and of itself is a form of relativism, I'd suggest to you, because while they'll suggest we've got to believe in Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God, and His death, burial, and resurrection, they'll suggest that it doesn't matter what you believe beyond that. You believe what you want to believe, and we can be believing complete opposite things, but we can have that kind of unity. We are a branch that abides in that same vine, abusing the text of John chapter 15. That's relativism. I want to tell you, though, there are even some in the Lord's church who deny the concept of denominationalism as being sound and true, but still accept an idea of relative truth. I've even heard a preacher utter a statement before that really blew my mind. And he said, while we need to understand that all truth is objective, we need to also understand that our understanding of truth is not. Our understanding of truth is relative. Well, that's just kind of a way of beating around the bush of kind of, you know, weaseling around the real issue, because all that is a concept of relative truth as well. If we can't understand it alike, then we can't understand it at all. If we understand it, then our understanding is objective, because the truth doesn't change with our understanding. And that's bled into the church in various forms. People try to extend the boundaries of fellowship and say, even though we are standing on mutually exclusive points, we can have fellowship with one another, because it really doesn't matter if we differ in these areas as long as we just love each other. You know, they talk about how we need to just be honest, and even if we're honestly mistaken, that's okay. We can still extend the right hand of fellowship to each other. That's relativism, brethren. We need to make sure that we're not standing in that area. That's one place we can stand, and we should avoid it. But another place that we can stand in this age of relativism is worry. Do we know the truth? Are you worried about that? Do you worry that you actually stand in the truth, that you know the truth, and that you're abiding in the Word of Christ? Do you worry whether you're actually a disciple, whether you're right with God right now? Do you worry about that? You know, I think if we do, then there's probably a problem in our life, but maybe you're worried you're believing a lie. Do you have confidence in what you know? Do you stand firm in your affirmation of truth? And then there's a third area that we could be in that I hope that we all are in, and if we're not, hopefully we can get there, and that's those who stand as the outliers of society, but even in religious discussions, they stand confidently and assert, we do have the truth, we're in the truth. And I want to suggest to you that if the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, commands us to understand the will of the Lord, then an assertion that we do understand and we are right with God, we stand firmly in truth without any doubt, is not an arrogant claim. It's simply a humble position before God, that He tells us what to do. We believe He created us to be able to understand it, and we believe that we are indeed following it according to His will. But how can we be sure that we have the truth, that we understand the truth, that we can know the truth, and that we are abiding in the words of Christ? Well, consider Jesus' words in Luke the 8th chapter and in verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. That's really what it all boils down to. If you're worried, take heed how do you hear. If you think that you might not be in the truth, maybe you're ignorant about something, maybe you're not just getting something, you just aren't comfortable with where you are, you're not sure, take heed how you hear. And if you feel confident, take heed how you hear. We need to realize truth is there. And all it boils down to in understanding it and applying it and therefore being right with God is us taking responsibility for how we hear the message of the cross. In Luke the 8th chapter, we find a familiar parable, the parable of the sower. We'll get to it in a brief moment, but I want us to consider the cohesiveness of this text from verse 4 through verse 18 that we just read part of. Jesus, in His explanation of parables, is in the middle of speaking the parable of the sower and explaining the parable of the sower. And I don't think that's by coincidence. I think that this follows a logical progression of really what truth is and how we can be sure that we have it and we stand right with God and we're bearing much fruit. I want us to notice firstly in verse 9 that the disciples, after hearing the parable of the sower, asked Jesus, "What does this parable mean?" And this was Jesus' response. "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Here Jesus, before we get to the actual parable, is explaining His use of parables. You know, in verse 9, the disciples ask, "What does the parable mean?" But over in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 13 and in verse 10, this is the question Matthew records them as asking, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, Jesus is going to give them the meaning of the parable in verses 11 through 15 as they ask, "What does this parable mean?" But there was something more evidently that they asked, or at least something more that Jesus knew they wanted to know. And that was not just what is the meaning of this specific parables, but why are you even speaking in parables? Why are you even using this kind of language? And so I believe that Jesus' answer is twofold. One, He will explain the parable. We'll see that in verses 11 through 15, the specific parable of the sower. What does it mean? He gives the explanation. But also he'll explain why he teaches at all in parables. And I believe in hearing within the explanation of this parable and the explanation of Jesus' use of parables, why he does use them, gives us the understanding of truth and our relationship to it and whether we can know it and how we can know it, namely, us taking heed how we hear. You notice his answer there in verse 10. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, and he gives the reason again. Why is he giving it to them in parables? That seeing they may see, quoting from Isaiah 6, and hearing they may not understand. Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand, rather. I want us to notice the word that. It's explanatory. To the rest that is given in parables, that something will happen. In Mark 4, in verse 12, the translation is so that hearing or seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And so he speaks in parables for the express purpose that they will see but not see. They will hear but not hear. They will not understand. Jesus actually is speaking in parables so that they won't understand. But what exactly is he saying? How exactly does that fit? I believe in Matthew's gospel, there is further explanation of this. In chapter 13 of Matthew and in verse 13, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, and he speaks that prophecy as we see it here in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 10. And so his explanation of why he speaks in parables, I believe just like their question is twofold, his explanation is twofold. Firstly, they don't want to see, and so they won't hear and they won't listen. They're not getting the truth, and because of that, Jesus gives them something that they will not understand because they don't want to understand it. He speaks in parables so that then they are incapable of doing so. So they fulfill this prophecy. And furthermore, because they expose their dishonesty of heart, Jesus continues to speak in such a way that as long as they don't have that desire, then they will not have the truth. But on the flip side of things, he says, to you it has been given to know these things. In verse 9, it says that the disciples are those who ask this question. But I want us to realize, I want to think we already know good and well, that Jesus was not one of these people that ran around in cliques and keeping truths and things to understand from all the masses and holding it just with those who are of close relationship to him in this inner circle of 12. There's certainly more things that he expressed to them that he did not express in public. But what he spoke in public was not just for his disciples to understand. It wasn't just given to them to know, but there were other people beyond that group of 12 that were given to know these truths. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. We know that there were more than just the 12 that followed Jesus. In fact, in Acts the first chapter, to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord and hanged himself, there were two men who had met the qualifications of going about with Jesus throughout his ministry, from the time he started until the day he was raised from the dead and ascended. And there were others beyond that who had fit that same description of those who were Jesus' travel companions and those who were close to him. I want to tell you that he's not telling the apostles that because you're my chosen 12, only you can know, because I've given you some ability to know that others don't have the ability, or because you have some special significance to me and I don't care as much about all these other people. There were other people beyond the 12 that fit that description. To you it has been given to know. Why is it given to them to know? Well, the parable in this context serves as an illustration of what Jesus is saying. I speak in parables because some just don't want to see. They don't want to understand. And so I put it in this particular way so that it will be impossible for them, as long as they stand in that mindset, to ever understand. And for those to whom it has been given to know, they can come to know these things. He speaks the parable of the sower. In verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell among the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on the good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in verse 11, he begins to explain this parable, because they asked in verse 9, what does this parable mean? Not just asking, why do you speak in parables, period, but what does this particular parable mean? So he explains, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The wayside soil, representing one of the hearts of men, is those who have a hardened heart. The truth never has a chance. It doesn't sit down in the ground in the soil at all. It sits on the top and it's immediately snatched away. Jesus speaks truth to men. The apostle speaks truth to men. And it doesn't stand a chance with this wayside soil. They're hardened to the truth. But then he speaks about the rocky soil. The one who had ones on the rock are those who, in verse 13, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. You know, these people received the gospel, believed it, and started to follow it. These people have good soil, it's just not very deep. The rocky soil of Palestine was not just gravel in the middle of soil, but it was bedrock. So you had so much soil and then solid rock. The roots can only go so far. And so it describes a faith that is shallow. They're joyous when they begin following the Lord. And yes, they have begun following the Lord, but they don't really have a foundation that is firm. They don't have root. Their faith is shallow. They really don't have great faith in Jesus. And so when trial and temptation come, because they have not been nurtured, they wither away. Then he speaks of the thorns in verse 14. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. They bring no fruit to maturity. Again, this seed evidently germinates and sprouts. They hear the truth, they understand the truth, and they at least believe and follow the truth for a while. But similar to the rocky soil, they don't have the nutrition that they need. There is distractions and cares that take them away from the truth. I want to tell you, as we consider the words of Jesus, he's not just talking about a situation where we teach the word to the lost in the world. He's talking about us. We've believed, we've obeyed. The thorny soil are those who lose focus, who mix up their priorities, and because of that, they bring no fruit to maturity. But then, as an outlier, I would suggest to you in verse 15, is the good ground, which it seems all too often is few and far in between. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The good ground, the ground that is cultivated, the ground that is ready to receive the perfect, infallible, certified seed. The good heart is as described in verse 15, as one that is good and noble. Noble is the translation of the Greek word kalos. And as defined by Strong, it means beautiful, chiefly good, that is valuable or virtuous. It evidently is being used in a figurative manner in this regard. There is something about their heart that is beautiful, that is good, that is virtuous, that is valuable. I believe the New American Standard Bible gets the concept. It translates it, an honest and good heart. Here's the wayside soil who's not honest enough to even let the seed gain any kind of ground at all, and it's snatched away. And you have the rocky soil who doesn't have enough honesty for endurance, but has a shallow faith and withers away. And then the thorny soil is not honest enough to realize what is most important in life, is not honest enough to give Jesus their all, but is choking the word out. He's speaking about intellectual and spiritual honesty within our hearts. The certified seed is powerful enough, but it will only go as far and bear as much fruit as the honest heart is willing to let it. It takes an honesty. We need to be willing to receive the truth in that way. He says in verse 10, to you it has been given to know, which means they fit the description of the good soil, the good and honest heart, the noble heart, the heart that is intellectually honest. In chapter 7, in verse 7, Jesus said before, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, received, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. That is the description of these disciples of the Lord who asked, what does this parable mean? Why do you even speak to them in parables? They have an honest heart. We need to check ourselves and we need to investigate ourselves to find whether we do have that honesty to not just receive the truth that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but every single time we come into contact with God's word, from then on, we're willing to receive whatever it is God tells us. Whether we had known it before or whether we had never heard that before, we've got to cultivate our hearts to be able to, as the Bereans, when we see that that is the truth, we accept it and bear fruit accordingly. You know, too many act like that we can't know and understand the Bible. No one understand the truth. And I think sometimes we give ourselves a pass with that excuse. I'm not going to worry about this because I don't feel like I can actually know. I can't be 100% confident, so I'm just not going to worry about looking into that. I want to tell you that flies in the face of what Jesus is trying to say here. In this parable and in his explanation of parables, he explains that he intends to reveal that we may know, not that we may be confused. Not that we may remain ignorant, not that we can just go along to get along and follow this semblance of relativism, but he explains with the intention to reveal. That's why in verse 8 he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is both a warning and an invitation. You better listen is what Jesus is saying, or else. And why don't you listen? If you have ears, why don't you hear me? And so I want us to notice there in verse 9, those disciples who fit that description of the good soil, they didn't understand the parable at first. But that doesn't mean it wasn't given to them to know. Because notice, they said, what does this parable mean? And that's one of the things that separates the soils. The actual desire to investigate, the actual desire to follow up, the actual desire to know. Jesus is not saying that the good heart is going to understand every single time the truth comes. Sometimes it takes work. Sometimes it takes investigation. Sometimes it takes the asking of questions. And so when they said, what does this parable mean? They demonstrated they had a desire to know what Jesus was teaching. In fact, in Matthew the 13th chapter, Jesus likened them to the prophets who had a desire to see what they see, but could not because it wasn't revealed to them. The main thing was their honest desire. They wanted to know. Too many people were rejecting Jesus just on the basis that they didn't want to hear him. They didn't want to know at all. Notice there in verse 16 that Jesus, even to the person that doesn't immediately get it, wants them to get it. He says in verse 16, no one when he has lit a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Now it's using the same kind of logic an illustration as Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the 5th chapter, to let our light shine. If we have light, if we're following the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that is illuminating us inwardly, it's there so that it can shine forth. And so it's as foolish to keep that up within yourself and not show it to others as it is to light a lamp and put a basket over it. But that's not exactly what he's saying here. He's saying these things that are a mystery, these things that were once in secret, were always intended to be revealed in such a way that it can be understood. I want to tell you, there's a lot of people in the religious world today that don't believe what Jesus just said there. They believe that God, who is infinitely wise, capable, and powerful, devised a plan of salvation in eternity that he would reveal to a man that he created the exact way he intended to create. And that revelation is not of the sort that can be understood by the person he created. What kind of God would do that? Would purposefully create man and reveal that message to man in such a way that without divine intervention, that man can't understand? I want to tell you that the gospel is adapted to who God created us to be. which means we can know. And the reason we can know is not because it's simply within our own merit or our own ability, but it's because God wants us to know. And so we can know exactly what God reveals. In verse 17, I want us to notice what he says. Nothing, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. You may not understand it yet, but if you, like the disciples, say, what does it mean? You pray about it. You investigate further. God's intention is for you to reach that understanding. But it all really boils down to one important thing. A responsibility placed upon us by Christ. He says in verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. Consider that. Therefore, based on everything that I said, this is what Jesus is saying. Based on everything that I said, you better take heed, not that you hear, but how you hear. Did the wayside soil hear the word? The seed was sown. They didn't hear it properly. What about the rocky soil and the thorny soil? They heard the word, didn't they? What about the other people who, alongside the disciples, heard this parable and just didn't ask Jesus in their confusion what it actually meant? They heard it. Did they ever come to the understanding of it? Not if they didn't seek it. And so it's important that we take heed how we hear. Jesus offers the truth freely to everyone. To each and every soul who has ever lived and ever will live, he offers the truth freely, and they have the ability, by God's grace, to understand it, obey it, and get to heaven. Take heed how you hear, because he warns there in verse 18, whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. You know, chiefly among those in Jesus' ministry who heard the word, but it did not sprout and it certainly did not bear fruit, were those, as Billy was describing in his lesson, the scribes and Pharisees, the people who knew the law better than anyone else. Did they have? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. They had a lot. They had a great understanding of the law, or so they thought. They knew the facts. They could recite the scripture like nobody else. That's what the lawyers were, not lawyers like we have it in our culture, in our time, but lawyers because they knew the law inside and out, front and back and back and front. But if they did not have honest hearts, honest and good hearts, like the soil in verse 15, that received that seed and bore fruit a hundredfold, then even what they had would be taken away from them. That tells me that if we don't be careful about how we hear God's word and we don't cultivate an honest heart, that not just the truth that is presently being given to you that you may not want to hear, not only will that understanding being taken away from you, but even what you think you know already, it's going to start to be twisted and warped because there's a cascading effect. There's a reason why sometimes even those within the Lord's body who seem to be the most knowledgeable fall the furthest away because they don't take care of their hearts and they began to twist the scripture to their own destruction. Even what they think they had is taken away. But if you have that honest heart, whoever has, to him more will be given. That's growth. That's gaining understanding. That's continuing to know the Lord's will. So let us heed that warning of verse 18. Take heed how you hear. Understanding that everything the Lord reveals to us is understandable. It may take a growth of maturity. That's the difference between milk and meat. You may not understand it right away. But here's the true thought of this parable. Are you cultivating the soil of your heart so that eventually you can come to that understanding? Do you really want to know? Not just the fundamentals that you know now, perhaps, but everything. Do you want to grow and be exactly who God calls us to be? We've got to take heed how we hear. There are a number of questions, I think, that logically follow this warning. Take heed how you hear. I want us to consider within ourselves so that we progress in faith if we have an urgency about knowing the truth and submitting to it. A good and honest heart will have urgency about coming to an understanding of the truth and submitting to it. You know, we're never going to know all things necessarily. But ignorance is never an excuse. We should desire to eradicate that ignorance. We should desire to grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures. If we don't know something, that means we aren't exactly where God would want us to be. That's why constant study is necessary, and that's why a sense of urgency needs to be ingrained in our souls. The honest heart has an urgency about knowing the truth and submitting to it. There's an example of the problem that occurs when someone doesn't have an urgency. In Acts 24, when the Apostle Paul is going through his trials as he's being accused by the Jews, the governor Felix came with his wife Drusilla in verse 24 of Acts 24, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him, quite obviously, according to the first part of verse 26, not in seeking truth. Verse 27, I want us to notice, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. In other words, he didn't have an urgency. It's not convenient right now. I'm working too much. I've got too much on my plate to investigate this area of the truth. What is it that you don't know about? Do you have a question about perhaps modesty or the consumption of alcohol? Do you have a question about institutionalism or any number of issues? What's your question? What are you not quite sure about? Do you have an urgency to come to that understanding? Or are you putting it off? If our soul truly depends upon our abiding in the Word of God, then we should not wait for a more convenient time, because I want to tell you, the devil is going to make it his one goal that you never find that convenient time. That's what happened with Felix. James chapter 4 and verse 14, James warns that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And as Isaiah 55 in verse 6, this profound warning is given. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's going to come a time where you can't even find the Lord if you keep putting it off in that regard. The honest heart has an urgency. We need to take heed how we hear that we're hearing with that urgency. And then we need to make sure that we intend to put forth the necessary effort to ascertain truth. There are some who they only desire truth as long as it comes easy. I don't want to have to dig. I want you to just tell me everything, and I don't have to put any work in at all. But notice there in Luke chapter 8, they said, "What does this parable mean?" They didn't just say, "Well, that was too much for me to comprehend, so I'm going to leave it at that." They investigated. They looked for the truth further. They put forth the necessary effort. In Luke, the sixth chapter, in Luke's account of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we remember the wise man and the foolish man building his house on the rock and the foolish building his house on the sand. I want us to notice something Luke adds that Jesus says in his account. Luke 6 and verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears me, my sayings, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When that flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Notice that simple yet powerful phrase. He dug deep. If the rock is Christ's word, is the truth, then digging deep is our investigation of information to determine whether it is truth, to determine what God's word means about any subject. It takes an incredible diligence, a great amount of effort. You know, it's because God willed it that way. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill gave time to describe that unknown God that they worshiped without knowing. And he described why God created the way he created. He said in verse 26 of Acts 17, "He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." That tells me that God created us in such a way that we could not see him, but we may have been able to see the effects of his existence. We may be able to see evidence that He's there, but we can't see Him. You know, God could have created our eyes to be able to see spiritual creatures. He didn't for a reason. He wants to be just far away from us, just enough so that we can be, He can be found by our diligence in seeking Him. That's what He's telling the Athenians there on Mars Hill. It takes great effort. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, we must rightly divide the word of truth in order to be pleasing to Him. But in order to do that, we must be fervent, be diligent, give the necessary energy. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, how when they heard, they searched the Scriptures daily. That's the diligence that Paul is telling Timothy about. And that's the diligence we've got to have if we're going to find the truth and understand it accordingly. But something else comes before that. Another preliminary thought to gaining an understanding of the truth, and that is our attitude about truth in general before any specifics ever come. We need to make sure we're asking ourselves if we possess the predisposition to accept the truth regardless of its content. The nature of truth is such that there may be things we do not yet know that are out there. And regardless of what they are, and if we don't know them, we can't possibly know what might come our way. We at least have to understand with the fundamental knowledge of the existence of truth that it won't change. And in order to get to heaven, I've got to change to conform to it. And I'm willing, no matter what that truth is, to change. I'm willing to accept it. Have you ever been taught something that you didn't know before? Well, that's what being taught means. Were you able to accept that? Well, that tells us something, at least in part, that we had an attitude decided on before receiving any information that if it's true, I'll obey it. I'll do it. I'll follow what it says. That's exactly what Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, describes the Bereans as being in Acts 17 and verse 11. Contrasting them with those in Thessalonica, they were more fair-minded. They were the good soil, in other words. And he describes why they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with a readiness. Now, we noted their diligence. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. But I want us to notice that word readiness. They received the word with all readiness. The word readiness in the Greek is the Greek word prothumia. Strong simply gives this definition, a predisposition. You have an attitude about something. We talk about someone's natural disposition. That's just how they are. That's who they are. But a predisposition is deciding on how we'll be in connection with something, in our topic, the truth, before the truth comes. Truth is always verifiable, which is why they searched the Scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. But their predisposition was, if we do find that it's so, I'm going to do it. I don't care what it requires me to do. I'm going to do it. If it requires me to jump off this cliff in the name of the Lord, I'm going to do it as long as it's truth and I've verified it. Now, God doesn't require us to do that, but that's the concept. I may not know anything about it. It may be completely new and it may blow my mind, but I'm willing to do it. You think about someone who had not believed in God before. And so they didn't know a lick of Christianity. They didn't know what spiritual living was at all. And they were convinced God existed, convinced Jesus was His Son, and they're convinced to that degree, and then they hear that Jesus requires us, if it comes to this point, to die for Him. And I've never even met the man personally. Well, the predisposition, that is, the attitude decided upon beforehand in regard to the truth, to accept it as long as it's verifiable, will be willing to do what the truth says, even in that instance. If we think about it that way, everything else pales in comparison to what God requires there. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 9 through 12, the reason people believe a lie is because they didn't accept the love of the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They didn't have that predisposition that no matter what the truth is, regardless of how extreme it may seem to be, in my mind and in society's regard, I'm going to follow it. And so they believe the lie. They didn't have that attitude they needed. James describes it in this way in James 1 and verse 21, to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That word meekness, proutess, is described by Vine in his lexicon as that temper of spirit that accepts God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting, which means my attitude toward the truth is that it's coming from God. So no matter how extreme it may be, no matter how much sacrifice it requires, I'm willing to do it because God intends my good from this truth. We need to have that attitude toward the truth. And then we need to have that attitude along with that predisposition that is intending to obey the truth. In Luke, the sixth chapter, Jesus dealt with some dishonest hearts when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" There's a lot of people who know a lot of things about the Bible who never studied those things with the intent to obey them. And there's a lot of people who know those facts about the Bible who don't really get what those facts indicate spiritually. You know, in John chapter 7, Jesus described his doctrine as not being his, but of the Father's. And with all of those who were opposed to him, he said this, that if anyone wills to do his, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, that is what he's teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I want to tell you, a lot of people will not submit to the truth, will not believe the truth, will not be convinced of the truth, even if it's before them in black and white, formulaic language, straight up, exactly what they would need to hear in order to understand it. A lot of people can see something like that and not understand it because they never intend to obey the truth. It's like a game to them. It's not true to them. It's not real life. It's just something that we have as a hobby that is coming to church and opening the Bible. That's not what following Jesus is all about. We study with the intent to obey. If we don't study with the true intent to obey, then we're not going to be able to understand everything. That's what Jesus is saying. If you will to do his will, you'll know concerning the doctrine. If you really want to obey God, you'll know that this radical principle, or so it may seem, is indeed the truth of God's word, and I'm willing to follow it. Which comes to our next question. Do we really wish to follow God, or do we have ulterior motives? A lot of these are just nuances and elaborating on some things before. When I study God's word, do I truly wish to follow him, or is there something hidden within myself? And it may be something we got to search for ourselves, something subconscious that we're not immediately aware of, which is why self-examination daily is important. Is there an ulterior motive in my heart? Because if there is, I'm not going to be able to understand the truth. In Ezekiel 14, in verses 1 through 5, there's an interesting case. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and set before me, Ezekiel says, and in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" He's saying, they have ulterior motives. Should I allow them to even ask me anything? And so notice the instruction in verse 4, "Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart because they are all estranged from me by their idols." In other words, God will let you see what you want to see. If you want to see the truth, you're going to be able to see the truth. If you have a hang-up on something else you're not willing to let go, God's going to let you justify that in your own heart. He will answer you according to your idols. Do we really want to know the truth? Do we really intend to follow God? We need to investigate ourselves. Lay aside that filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the word with meekness. Do I want the truth? Or am I seeking to validate what I already believe? You know, in Luke, the 10th chapter, there's a familiar parable for us as well, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I want us to consider what led to that parable that Jesus spoke. It says that a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourselves." He said, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." Now notice in verse 29, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" The Bible describes that his heart was not honest in giving the reason for his asking that question. He wanted to justify himself. which tells me he knew who his neighbor was. The problem was he had not dealt with his neighbor accordingly to the law. He wanted justification for self. He didn't want the truth. He believed what he believed, and he wasn't willing to move an inch, and he wanted to make sure his conscience was undefiled, that he could sleep at night. He wanted to justify himself. Too many study God's word. They hear something that convicts them and they say, I need to study that for myself. And so they go home and they study God's word, but they study it wanting to validate their belief, not to actually find the truth. And they'll just convince themselves every time. We won't be able to understand if we seek validation for what we already believe. We need to just seek the truth, which means we're going to be able to have our minds changed on something if it needs to be changed. We need to have that mindset. And second to last, do we have any reservations before hearing the truth, which we have predetermined will take precedence? That's like the rich young ruler that Billy alluded to earlier this afternoon. In Matthew 19, in verse 20, he says, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? So Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying, so he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, there are some who will not come to an understanding of the truth because their attitude in approaching the study of God's word is, I'll do this, 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 and this, but not this. That's too far. I will do everything the Lord requires of me except this one thing. I will follow the Lord in every way, but I will not leave this relationship. I will follow the Lord in every way, but I have to keep this job that is keeping me from devoting my life to Christ. I will follow the Lord in every way, but I'm not changing my wardrobe. I'm not leaving the church that I'm a member at, even if it's unsound. So on and so forth. Whatever it is, if we have those reservations before hearing the truth, there is no way that we'll come to an understanding of the truth. And lastly, do we intend to follow the truth wherever it may take us? Even if it takes us to trial and tribulation. You know, some listen to the truth. They listen to it honestly. They listen to it with perky ears and they want to know. And they hear it. They're convinced of it. But then when push comes to shove, the truth is no longer to be found. And it's because they didn't count the cost. They weren't intending to follow the truth wherever it took them. In Luke 14 and verse 28, Jesus said, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. If we want to always come to an understanding of the truth and build on that foundation of Christ and grow in truth each and every day of our lives as disciples of the Lord, we need to constantly count the cost of following the Lord. And this is how far we should be willing to go according to Jesus. In Mark 8 and verse 34, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are we willing to save our lives and in doing that, in the process, lose our lives in this world? If we intend to do that, if we truly have that motivation, then we will certainly be able to come to an understanding of the truth. Maybe something we have to dig and dig in, but if we're willing to put in that effort and we're willing to die for Jesus, we're willing to give up anything for Jesus, the truth will come. Because we'll be asking, and we'll be seeking, and we'll be knocking. You know, the only problem that anyone faces on this earth when it comes down to their salvation truly is the fundamental principle of how they hear the gospel. It's not a matter of the clarity. It's not a matter of the volume. It's not a matter of it being at their disposal. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, you'll find. We just need to make sure we're taking heed how we hear. We want you to take heed how you hear this morning as we offer an invitation. Jesus said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He tells us it's appointed for man to die once in Hebrews the 9th chapter, but after that, the judgment. You'll be judged based upon what you do this afternoon with the gospel. If you've not taken those steps into Christ, then you are not saved. You need to do that before it's everlastingly too late. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself if you have taken those steps. Is there something amiss in your life? Is there something you need to make right with God? And if there's anything that we can assist you with the spiritual nature, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.